Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line just so that you can call in and participate in the program if you would like to do so. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, maybe you have objections to the Bible or objections to Christianity, or you just have a difference of opinion with the host on some point. Well, you're welcome to join us today, and we'd be glad to talk to you. Right now, our lines are full, but they do open up. Some of the people who are not on the line right now will be on the line before the program is over. So if you call in a few minutes, you'll probably find a line that is open, and you may be able to get on it during this hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just an announcement for those in Southern California, we have our occasional meeting in Temecula on a Saturday night. We do it about every 2 months nowadays. And it's just a meeting where we get together with anyone who wants to join us, and we have a Q&A time. We talk about the Bible and the questions that people bring up, just like here on the show. This is in Temecula Saturday night. And it only happens about once every 2 months. If you're interested in that, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. Also, on Sunday morning, I'm speaking I'll be having a conversation. A little church called the Rainbow Community Church is the pastor has asked me to have a conversation with him in lieu of his normal sermon, and we're going to be discussing the Word of Faith movement. If you're interested in that, that's at the Rainbow Community Church. We have information about that also. That's Sunday morning. Both of those meetings and the meetings coming up the next weekend in the Sacramento area and Santa Cruz are also all listed at our website. If you live in any of those areas and want to go to any of our meetings, feel free to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find where these things are. All right, well, we're going to talk to some people right now. Let's see, let's talk to Victor from Charlotte, North Carolina. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thank you for taking my call. Hope you're doing well today.
Thank you.
My question is prefaced on the question, do angels still fight for us today? But I want to take you from Daniel, John, and Revelation. Daniel was the one that, in the second chapter of Daniel, said that he's going to set up a kingdom, no doubt, in the days of those kings. It's no doubt that he did set it up in John, where he had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had said, don't take them out of the world. And then he said, for they are not of the world. So it's no doubt they're in God's kingdom at that time. But then he's going to say, but keep them from the wicked one. Okay, then in Revelation, of course, in 12th chapter, we see that the angel was fighting against the dragon and so forth, you know, Michael and whatnot. So it appears, and this is the question, of course, is the angel fighting for us today, even though he be saying, keep them from the wicked one in John 17, so forth?
Well, as far as I know, the angels still have the same task they had in the Old Testament on our behalf. You do find in the Old Testament certain promises in the Psalms, like in Psalm 34, verse 8, I think it is, says the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. And in Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, it says, he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And there's examples in the Old Testament of the angels encamped around, for example, the city of Dothan to protect Elisha when he was there and to protect him against the Syrians and so forth. Now, has that changed in the New Testament? I don't think so. In Hebrews 1:14, which is well into the New Testament era, it says that the angels are ministering spirits. The word ministering means serving, who are sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. Now, he doesn't say what kind of service they perform, but I think in the absence of any explanation, we would assume they have performed the same kind of service they've always performed. They serve our needs in some ways, and I think it's probably in the same sense that the Old Testament promises, that they do protect us. Now, the fighting of the angels under Michael's leadership against those under the dragon's leadership in Revelation chapter 12 is a cosmic battle. In my opinion, that's not depicting a battle where the angels are fighting in order to protect, you know, earthly Christians or anything like that. I think it's more a depiction of the conflict that was underway when Jesus was on earth challenging and facing up against the Satan, who had never really been effectively challenged for 4,000 years in his hegemony on the earth, and that Jesus came, and that this battle in the heavens, I think, is sort of the heavenly counterpart of this confrontation on earth. And as a result of that battle, the dragon was cast out. Now, Jesus said that would happen at the cross when he said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the prince of this world, he means Satan, be cast out. So I believe that is Revelation 12 is talking about the drama of the ages, we could say, where the powers of darkness had controlled the earth without significant challenge until Jesus came. And Jesus' life and death and resurrection were that which defeated Satan, as a result of which Satan was cast out as the accuser of the brethren out of the courts of heaven. So that's how I understand those passages. But in answer to your question, I think the answer would be yes, the angels do still fight on our behalf, though I don't think that Revelation 12 is necessarily a picture of that particular thing. But I think more the promises of God in the Old Testament about the angels' protection of the righteous seem to be taken for granted to be true in the New Testament as well, in Hebrews 1:14. And remember, of course, Jesus, now we know Jesus is unique, and you know what is said of him may not be able to be said of us, but he said that when he was arrested, he could call 12 legions of angels, and they would come and rescue him, and no doubt fight on his behalf. If that's what God wanted to happen, God didn't want it to happen. He wanted Jesus to go to the cross, so it didn't actually happen. And I suppose if God wants it to happen for us, he could send 12 legions of angels to deliver us and fight for us too. Though, generally speaking, I don't have any reason to believe that he wants necessarily to do that. He does protect us from any harms that he doesn't want to befall us. I appreciate your question, Victor. Let's talk to Kyle from Hawaii. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I've been trying as hard as I can to, live, as close to what the Bible teaches us. And I'm having a hard time reconciling what Paul teaches us about women preaching and the apparent, success and good works done by a lot of women evangelists and preachers and churches locally as well as around the world. And just kind of looking for your opinion on that.
Well, in my opinion, Paul doesn't address the question of women preaching. He does, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, address the question of women being elders of the church, and that does not appear to be something that he favors. He says he wants the elders to be the husbands of one wife, obviously the heads of households, and so forth, but he doesn't say anything about preaching. Now, he does say, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over a man, which are the functions, I assume he's referring to, of an elder, because he goes immediately after that into a discussion of what the elders must be, and they must be apt to teach. So teaching is one thing. Preaching is another thing. In the Bible, Christians are taught. Unbelievers are preached to. The preaching in the New Testament is virtually always a reference to preaching the gospel. And that's preached to non-Christians. That's not preached inside churches. That's preached out in the world where the pagans are. In the churches, people are discipled. The church is, of course, a gathering of Christians. At least that's what it was in biblical times, and it's supposed to be. And therefore, the pulpit ministry and inside the church for the Christians is discipling. It's supposed to be discipling, teaching them, as Jesus said, "Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you." That's what the church is supposed to be doing in the pulpit. Those who are outside the church, evangelists, preach. They preach the gospel to the unbelievers. Now, women certainly can do that, and Paul never had a thing to say against that. We know that the first gospel preachers in the Bible were women because they declared the resurrection of Christ even to the apostles who didn't know about it yet. So the declaration of the resurrection of Christ is certainly preaching the gospel. And angels commissioned the women to go and preach to the apostles. So evangelism is certainly well within the range of things that women are allowed to do in the Bible, and Paul never spoke against it. Also being deaconesses, Paul said that Phoebe was a deaconess, which just means the word deacon in the Greek diakonos is a, it means a servant, but there were certain men and certain women apparently set aside for, you know, special responsibilities serving in the church. Women can teach other younger women, Paul said in Titus chapter 2, and they can teach children, certainly. Paul commended Timothy's grandmother and mother for teaching him the law, the Torah. And so there's a lot of things women can do with reference to teaching and evangelism and things like that. The only thing I know of that Paul didn't let women do was to be the elders of the churches. When he's giving qualifications for elders, he wants them to be husbands. And women, of course, can't be husbands. Neither can children, you know, and many men would like to be husbands, but they're not. They don't have a, they're not married. So it's not strictly speaking just forbidding women. It's in the qualifications for eldership, being a woman would be one thing that disqualifies one, but there's a lot of other things that would too. Being an unmarried man, like Paul himself, Paul would not qualify as an elder of the church in his own qualifications that he gives. Of course, he was an apostle. He didn't endeavor to be an elder of the church. He had other things to do. And so do women. And so, I mean, yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that says women can't preach the gospel.
Well, I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Rebecca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is, I'm personally strongly pro-life, and I'm interested in hearing how to show that the Bible prohibits abortion, and not just the point that life is like the sanctity of life, because I think a pro-abortion person could agree that life should be protected, but then say that a fetus doesn't count as a life. So I guess I was just wondering if you have any biblical argument that an unborn fetus should be treated as a living person.
Well, what else would it be treated as? It's obviously alive because it's growing, and it's human because it doesn't grow into some other species. You know, it's got human DNA. The reason we know some creature is human is if it has human DNA. So from the very moment that the egg is fertilized, the zygote has human DNA. It's a human being. It's not some other species. And it is alive because it's growing. So it's a living human being. Now, someone might say, but it doesn't look like a human being when it's that small. Well, that's very true. In fact, when a baby is born, it doesn't look very much like an adult human being. It doesn't have facial hair and, you know, body hair and things like that. I mean, the human being doesn't always look quite the same at every point of its existence. But that's not what makes it a human being. I mean, if you human beings, generally speaking, have two arms and two legs, but once in a while, one's born without legs or without arms. Still human being. It doesn't look as much like most human beings, but it's still one because it's not your body structure that determines whether you're human or not. It's what species you are. It's what your DNA is. And so anyone who would want to argue that a human fetus is not a human being, well, I'd like to ask them what species they think it is. You know, in other words, it's not for us to, the Bible doesn't talk about fetuses very much. It does say one thing very significant. It does say in Luke chapter 1 that, chapter 2, that when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, the baby was filled with the Holy Spirit and leaped for joy in the womb. So certainly that presupposes that the baby in the womb was a human being, even a spiritual being that could be filled with the Holy Spirit and leap for joy. So, excuse me, if somebody would like to say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that a fetus is a human being, well, it certainly teaches that a fetus can be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is, generally speaking, something reserved for human beings. And the burden of proof is not on you to prove that the fetus is a human being. The burden of proof is on someone who says it's anything other than a human being. Let them tell you why it wouldn't be a human being and how do they define a human being. That's a very important thing. Ask them to define a human being. If they say, well, why don't you define one? I say, okay, a living creature that has human DNA is a human being. Now, how do you define one? You know? And you put the ball in their court. I don't think they have an intelligent answer they can give you. Okay. Good hearing from you, Rebecca. God bless you. Her phone got very faint at the end of that call, it seems like. Okay, let's talk next to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I came with the idea that that the product of the sun could be illustrating antinomianism, and that the prodigal's older brother could be characterized as legalism, and the father, of course, the high form of love. You know, could that be a correct assessment?
Well, the older brother, certainly represents the Pharisees. I mean, remember the context of the story. Jesus was criticized at the beginning of that chapter, which is Luke 15. He was criticized for being friendly with and accepting repentant sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, and other outcasts. And he told three stories, of which the prodigal son is the third one, but all three stories were making the same point. It's just that the prodigal son is a more detailed story. All three of the stories were about somebody who lost something of value, and then when they got it again, they were really happy. So he tells the story of a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and he lost one of them, ran astray. He went out and searched until he found it, and then he came back bringing it on his shoulders, rejoicing and asking his friends to rejoice with him. He found the lost sheep. And this, of course, is a picture of God rejoicing that these tax collectors and sinners have come back to him. He's found his wandering sheep again. Then the next story Jesus tells in the same chapter is about a woman who had 10 coins and she lost one of those. And she searched the house and scoured it and you know, did all she could and finally discovered where the coin was. And she asked all her neighbors to rejoice with her because her lost coin had been found. Once again, we'll see a theme in all these. Something of great value has been lost. And the finding of it is treated as an occasion for rejoicing and joy. And so then the third story is the prodigal son. In this case, there's a little more detail. A son gets lost from his father. He gets separated from his father. And when he's finally back, the father rejoices and encourages others to rejoice with him too. So it's just like the other parables. But then we have this additional aspect of the prodigal son. There's a grumpy son, an older brother, who is not rejoicing. He's not happy that the lost has been found. And the father rebukes him and says, "You should be rejoicing with me." Now, this, of course, is the rebuke to the Pharisees because these lost people who had been lost to God have now come back to God and they're following Christ. And the Pharisees are not happy about it. They're jealous of them, like the prodigal son's brother was jealous of him. So, yes, the prodigal son's brother does represent the legalistic Pharisee and their attitude. Now, does the prodigal himself represent antinomianism? Well, when he was in a far country, I suppose you could say so. He was just antinomianism just means someone living as if there's no rules, somebody who doesn't recognize any rules and who basically has a philosophy that says there aren't any rules. Now, we don't know if the son had that kind of a philosophy. I mean, lots of people believe there are rules, but they want to ignore them for the moment. They want to do something that's more, you know, to their liking at the moment, even though they're not denying that rules exist and that someday they'll probably have to go back and live by them. I don't know if the prodigal was antinomian in the sense that he was denying the existence of laws or rules. He could have been, but that's not brought out. The main thing is that he was lost. His philosophy while he was living in sin and separation from his father is not really explained. Only the fact that he gave in to his baser lusts and instincts and lived by them until he ran out of resources. And then he finally had the good sense to return to his father. And that was occasion of rejoicing to the father, and the father wanted everyone to rejoice with him, including the older brother. So Jesus is telling the story basically to rebuke the Pharisees because they're not rejoicing, as God is, at the return of these prodigals that have come back.
Okay, good. So there's really no reason why he left his father just for his own selfish reasons?
We're not told why he left. We're left to imagine that he, you know, his dad was apparently rich. The son's own portion of what the inheritance was would be a pretty big sum, and he was starting to think, well, it's kind of boring around here. If I had that money in my hand, I could go out and do some real living. You know, I'm assuming that's what a young fool does. And Jesus tells the story as if that's what he's doing, but it actually doesn't say how the son reasons within himself at the time that he's leaving his father and why he makes that bad choice. But, you know, I don't know, sometimes we don't need any real explanations for why people make such bad choices. People are selfish, and making bad choices is a very common thing.
Right on, Steve. Thanks very much.
Okay, Daryl. God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Don from Seattle, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, I listened to the Ligonier radio show today. I didn't hear it all, but I think it was Steve Lawson. He talked about the sovereignty of God. Of course, this was from the Reformed perspective. Now, I believe God is sovereign, but I also believe God has given us free will, and consequently, we have some personal sovereignty. The way the Ligonier gentleman described God's sovereignty did not seem to leave any room for our personal sovereignty.
Right.
Steve, how do you understand God's sovereignty working with our personal sovereignty?
Well, you see, the Reformed view, which is the Calvinist view, they misinterpret the word sovereignty itself. Now, the word sovereignty is not even found in the Bible, but it is a word in the English language, and what sovereignty means is being the one in absolute authority. A king is a sovereign. He's in the absolute authority over his country. A nation that is not tied to other nations, like, you know, that's not in the United Nations and doesn't have any allies, is a sovereign nation. It makes its own decisions, and that means they don't have to consult anyone else. They've got the authority to move on their own volition and do what they want, and they're not subject to anyone's criticism about it because they're sovereign. Sovereign means you can do pretty much what you want. Now, I would agree that God is sovereign, but Calvinists go further. They say he's not only sovereign, but they add to the word sovereign, or to the definition of the word sovereign, they add the idea of meticulous providence, which is a way of saying he ordains everything that happens. If that's true, then there is no free will. If God ordains everything that happens, then whatever you're going to do has already been ordained before you were born. You're not making free choices. You only imagine that you are. So the meticulous providence, such as Calvinism teaches, does not really allow for our will to be really free. Now, most Calvinists would say they believe in compatibilistic free will, which just means that they believe that man's free will is compatible with God's, sovereign, foreordination. How that works is hard to know. But the point is, there's no reason to try to harmonize man's free will with God's meticulous providence, because the law does not teach God's meticulous providence. And to deny God's meticulous providence is not to deny his sovereignty. All Christians believe in God's sovereignty. That means he's the king. He can do what he wants to do. But the difference is, some people think that because God can do what he wants to, he does everything and doesn't leave anything for anyone else to do. Well, God could do that. I mean, there are kings who try to micromanage everything in their domain. And, they basically try to be the only person who gets their way, and no one else is allowed to do so. That's what we would call a sovereign like that, a tyrant, usually. But there are kings who don't mind giving some freedom to their servants. This does not compromise their sovereignty. Sovereignty means they can make whatever choices they want to. And if they want to give their servants some liberty, that's a sovereign choice they're making. And who's to say they can't do it? So it's like a father is kind of like the sovereign over his children in his home. They have to do whatever he says because he's got absolute authority. But he might let them have some free time to choose some of their own things. When they go into high school, he might let them choose what, electives they want to take in school so they can choose, their career or whatever. That is to say, a person who is sovereign doesn't have to manipulate and dictate everything. He can if he wants to, but a loving sovereign usually doesn't. A sovereign can say, I'm going to control and micromanage everything done and said and thought and dreamed by everyone under my control. But he doesn't have to do that. He could say, I'm going to make some laws here. I'm going to set some penalties for the breach of these laws. I'm going to enforce these laws. People have to obey my laws. But I'm going to let people choose if they're going to do that or not. And if they do, if they break my laws, of course, there'll be punishments for it. But I'm not going to try to hold their hand every moment and make them do the right thing or the wrong thing. I'm going to treat them like people. I'm going to treat them like responsible individuals. I'll reward them or punish them for the choices they make, but I'm going to let them make those choices. Now, a king who's sovereign and allows his subjects to make choices has not compromised his sovereignty at all. In fact, almost every sovereign king still doesn't want to control, you know, what time all his subjects get up in the morning and what they have for breakfast and who they marry and how many children they have. Most sovereigns do not try to control every little detail. And yet it's not inherent in the word sovereign. So Calvinists believe that God is sovereign, but they make their own definition up of sovereign that doesn't really belong to the word, namely that he controls everything. That's not part of the definition of being sovereign. Being sovereign means you do what you want to do. And if you want to not control everything and let some people have some choices, well, then you can do that. It's the Calvinist who doesn't let God do what he wants to do. They say he can't do that and be sovereign. Well, who are you to tell God what he can't do? I thought you said he was sovereign. If he's sovereign, he can do what he wants to do. That's exactly what sovereign means. Anyway, that'd be my thoughts about that. I need to take a break. We're going to come back for another half hour. We do have some lines opening up now if you want to call in. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be back for another 30 minutes.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for our second half hour. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have open phone lines for you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to talk to you about them. You can call this number. Well, I have to say right now the lines have filled up. About 2 minutes ago they weren't full, but they are now. But if you would like to call a little later, you can certainly do so, and you might find a line open if you have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just now a line opened up. So if you want to take it, feel free. It looks like someone's got it now. All right, let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Steve, I listened to your Word of Faith lectures while I was running on the elliptical at the fitness club.
Uh-huh.
Coincidentally, I heard you say that you were riding a stationary bicycle when you lived in Bandon, getting in shape.
True.
So my question is, I understand we can't claim to be healed by Jesus' stripes, and the name it and claim it philosophy is not biblical, but what does the Bible say, and what do you believe that we should do for our friends and family? They're suffering diseases and injuries. Can we make a difference? And sort of related in John 14:12, where Jesus says we'll do greater things than he. How does that all play out?
Well, what should we do about people, friends, and ourselves and our family members who are sick and suffering? There's a number of things. I mean, there's not just one thing you do in every situation. There's, you know, situations call for different responses. The first thing, though, that needs to be understood is that it's not always God's will to end a sickness other than by death. I mean, we are all going to die someday, and you know, it's not necessarily contrary to the will of God for people to die of a sickness or even to live with a sickness for a long period of time, because Paul had his thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times that God would take it away, and God said, listen, I want you to have that. In your weakness, my strength is made perfect. So Paul said, well, then I'll rejoice in my sickness, my weakness. So God doesn't always want to heal, but he always wants us to have compassion and to bring our burdens to him. Now, having compassion means that at the very least, if someone is suffering, we do what we can to help them. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. He found a man wounded and bleeding and subject to infection, and he cared for him. He gave him medical treatment. He poured oil and wine into his wounds, which was one of the best things you could do in those days. Loaded him up, took him to a place where he'd get cared for, and paid for it. So, I mean, this is showing compassion to somebody who's really fallen into hard times and is, in that particular case, was physically wounded and becoming sick. So to care for the sick is entirely consistent for the Christian, but we do so with the awareness that despite all of our care, God may not bring them around. We will do what we can. It's sort of like helping the poor. We do what we can to help the poor, but there's limits to what we can do, and some people will remain poor after our best efforts. We're not going to be judged by what we can't accomplish, but what we did do. So the expression of compassion to the poor and to the sick is a very important part of our Christian duty. Now, there's also prayer. The Bible says that we should make our requests known to God. And, for example, I have some friends and relatives who have, you know, bad backs or other problems, and I, you know, I pray for them. That's, you know, we're supposed to pray for, for people and bear one another's burdens that way. So, to my mind, this is what the Bible would answer your question. We have to realize that there's no guarantee that a sickness will end other than in death. You know, Lazarus' sisters came to Jesus and said, your friend is sick. Obviously, they wanted Jesus to do something about it, but he didn't. He let it die. He let him die. You know, he didn't heal him. He let him die. Now, later, he raised him from the dead, and he'll raise all of us from the dead, too, someday. So he can let us die sick, and he'll raise us from the dead someday, like just like he did with Lazarus. But God doesn't always heal. Jesus didn't always heal, even when they requested it. And so anyone who says that he always wants to heal is not paying attention very well to the scripture nor to the character of God. What they're doing is saying, I don't like being sick, so God, if he's good, had better want to heal me. But God's the one who actually is in charge, not me. And if God would be glorified in my being ill, as he was in Paul having a thorn in the flesh that was unrelieved, well, who am I to say that's not the right thing? Being sick, you know? But at the same time, if I know of people who are sick, I should do what I can to make their life less miserable. That's what you would do to anybody who's in any condition that's miserable, sick or otherwise. And we can pray for them. Now, some might say, but if you don't know that Jesus is going to heal them, or you can't be certain that he will, why pray? Aren't we supposed to pray in faith? Well, yeah, we are supposed to pray in faith, but we're praying in faith. Our faith is in God. Our faith is not in some outcome. When a child asks his father for something, there's no guarantee that a good father will give the child everything he asks for, because the father might have a better idea for the child. The child may be praying for a red tricycle, but the father knows it's time to get him a two-wheeler, you know, and so he doesn't give him his tricycle. He's got something better in mind. And so, you know, when a child comes to his father and asks for something, hopefully the child trusts that the father is wise and good and will do the best thing in response to the request, but it may not be the very thing requested. It might be something better. And so when we pray that God will heal, for example, we are trusting him that he is a God who can heal and who loves us and who takes these concerns to heart, and that he's a good father, and that if he wants to heal and if that's the best thing, he'll do it. On the other hand, we know that he might know some better outcome for things, and we trust him in that. That's what faith is. Faith isn't saying, I believe in this outcome. It's saying, I believe in this person, God. I trust him. He's faithful and good. So that's when we pray in faith, it doesn't mean we know that the specific thing we pray for is going to happen, but it means that it will if it's the best thing. And if it's not the best thing, then God will do whatever he sees as a better thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've said before you believe in the gifts, right? And healing is a gift. So is that just praying in faith that it's going to happen and then receive the outcome, whatever it is?
Paul said there's a gift of the working of miracles, and there's also gifts, plural, of healings, plural. Uh-huh. What I understand Paul to be talking about there is that some people have a gift, and these were usually the apostles, but there were others like Philip and Stephen, who also seem to have those gifts in the book of Acts, who could work wonders of some kind, including probably miraculous healings. In fact, when Jesus worked miracles, the majority of his miracles were of that type. Paul's too, apparently. Most miracles that were worked in the New Testament were healings. Mm-hmm. So some people have a gift of working miracles. That doesn't mean they can work them anytime they want to. You know, Paul, when he was in Ephesus in Acts 19, did remarkable miracles. He could heal people and cast demons out of people just by sending handkerchiefs to them. He didn't even have to go where they were. Tremendous. Great miracle worker. But when Timothy had, you know, Paul's companion Timothy had stomach problems, Paul said, maybe you ought to take some wine for that, you know. Paul didn't heal him. And Trophimus, Paul's companion, Mr. East, said, I left Trophimus sick in Miletum. Apparently Paul couldn't heal him. So even those who have the gift of working in miracles, they don't get to work miracles every time they just feel like they'd like to see a miracle. They operate like Jesus did. He did the miracles that his father had him do. He didn't do miracles promiscuously. And now, as far as gifts, plural of healings, I think that's the people who are receiving the healing itself. I think each healing is a gift of God to the person. And so you've got the people who can work healings, the workers of miracles, that's one gift. And there's people who receive healings, that is, they gifts of healings are individual occasions of healing that are given to some people. But just like not everyone's given the gift of prophecy or the gift of word of wisdom or the word of knowledge, not everyone's given a gift of healing either. God doesn't always heal.
Right. But those gifts rely with the Holy Spirit, and he gives them to the people when he thinks it's right.
Yes, that's exactly right. The whole Christian life is to be lived subject to the Holy Spirit, right, in his power and under his leadership. And we're led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So, when the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit wants to heal, well, he can certainly give that healing and has done so many times. I myself think I may have been supernaturally healed when I was young because I was diagnosed with cystic fibrosis.
Oh, that's right.
When I was two, and my parents prayed for me, and then I didn't have it. I don't know if I was misdiagnosed or if I was healed, but in any case, I was diagnosed and that I had it, and then after my parents prayed, I didn't have it. So I don't know if I should call that a miraculous healing or not, but I certainly believe in such things.
Yeah. Well, let's call it a miraculous believing, and thank you and appreciate your time. You got other callers, so thanks again.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. John from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Dispensational view.
I need to tell you, you sound like you're talking through a toilet paper tube or something like that. Are you using a speakerphone?
I am.
If you could maybe take it off speakerphone, we could hear you better.
That better?
We'll see. Go ahead.
So, according to the dispensational view, and I read your book. I forget the title of it, though. Four Views of Eschatology.
You're talking about the Revelation book? Yeah, Revelation Four Views.
Revelation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation. It's called Revelation Four Views.
Uh-huh. Right. So, according to the dispensational view, what would you say are the two most definitive signs that Daniel's 70th week has begun?
Well, of course, I'm not dispensational, and I don't think dispensationalists have a very good argument to say that the 70th week has begun. The things that dispensationalists would point to most as indicating that we're in the last days, and therefore perhaps near the beginning of the 70th week in their view of things, is that Israel became a nation again in 1948. That's the main thing that they point to. That there's wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and false prophets and false teachers and all that stuff. You know, sometimes they point to those things, but they have to admit there have been a lot of those. There's always been a lot of those throughout history. You can't.
Right.
So that's not really definitive. Yeah, that's not definitive. But they would say the one thing that hasn't happened previous to modern times is when Israel was gathered again as a nation in 1948. They would say that's the main indicator that we're in the last generation. Now, I don't interpret the restoration of Israel or the statement of Jesus about the generation that sees it. I don't see those in a dispensational way, but that would be a dispensationalist would point to that.
I was at a Messianic congregation, and there's a visiting pastor, and after he finished, we were waiting in line to have a meal, and I asked him what would he say were the two most definitive signs that Daniel's 70th week had begun, and he nailed it. He said the treaty and the temple.
Well, there's no temple, so I don't know why he'd say that was something. And there's no treaty. Oh, you mean signs that people will be able to sell, but aren't yet now. You're right. Is that right?
Right.
See, I thought you were asking what signs are there around us right now that the 70th week has begun. And, of course, dispensations don't believe that it has, but that's what I thought you were asking. Now you're saying, okay, if somebody were to be living in the beginning of the 70th week, how would they know that that was the case? That's your question, right?
And right. So he said, what I mean, is that there's a lot of talk of the third temple, and there's a lot of talk about a treaty, and there would have to be a treaty in order to get the Temple Mount.
Well, there's a lot of talk about a treaty, but only by dispensationalists. I don't know of any, I don't know of the United Nations or any modern nation that's talking about making the kind of treaty that the alleged Antichrist will make, according to dispensationalism.
Well, if you go on YouTube, you can find quite a bit. Just put Third Temple a treaty, and you'll get quite a bit on that subject. From dispensationalists and
I know you can get a lot, you go on YouTube, you get a lot of stuff from dispensationalists. What you won't get,
not only that, but
is good exegesis.
They have a temple coin with Cyrus and Trump on it, and there's the leadership, even Netanyahu, the prime minister, is working toward these things. So
yeah, but what you have to understand, when I gave up dispensationalism, it was because I gave up newspaper exegesis. Now, newspaper exegesis is, instead of using the Bible to interpret its own hard statements, you use the newspapers to interpret it. And I've been teaching the Bible for 49 years, and I started out as a dispensationalist teaching Bible prophecy. And the things that were in the newspapers 49 years ago, Hal Lindsey and Chuck Smith and other teachers, popular teachers, saying, well, those are just the things that the Bible said are going to come to pass and show us we're in the end times. Well, a ton of the things that they said were the signs of the times 49 years ago, almost half a century ago. Those things aren't in place anymore. The Berlin Wall is not there. The communist countries are not there. There's not the 10-nation common market. You know, all the things they thought were important. Mao Zedong is no longer in power in China to field a 200 million man army. All the things that they were pointing to 50 years ago, and they said, oh, this is all lined up. Well, those things aren't lined up anymore. All those things got out of line. And so who cares, really, what you can find on YouTube or that. I'm more interested in what I find in the Bible itself. Okay, I don't find the Bible talking about such a treaty. I don't find the Bible talking about a third temple, okay? I know the verses they use, but I think they don't exegete the verses. The verses are not taken in their context by those who are using them. And so they kind of take them out of their context to say, now I can fit this into what's happening right over here in Israel, what's going on in Russia, what's going on in the, European Union and so forth. But I don't use current events to interpret Scripture. I did 50 years ago. What's that?
When I say that, I don't mean mainline news, because the mainline news that I have relatives, I had a lot of friends that I went to, and I said, what do you think about the Third Temple? And they didn't know what I was talking about.
I understand.
And but so the mainline news doesn't say anything about it. So,
well, when I talk about newspaper exegesis, I'm not necessarily limited to mainline news. It could be dispensationalist news. The point is, current events is what I'm referring to, whether they're reported in the mainstream press or in the alternate press. Whatever is the news, whatever's happening right now, is not the thing that tells us whether Bible prophecy is, whether Jesus is coming soon or not, because we have to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And if we do, we'll find no reference to a treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. There's no reference to one, not a line. Now, of course, in the 70th week of Daniel, which we have every reason to believe followed immediately after the 69th week, which was 2,000 years ago, in the 70th week of Daniel, there is a reference to the Messiah, or actually just says somebody, but the Messiah is the last person mentioned. Somebody will make not a treaty, but will confirm the covenant. Now, that's what Jesus came to. He came to confirm the covenant. And there's every reason to believe, as Christians have mostly believed throughout history, that it is the Messiah that made that covenant. It's not some future Antichrist that's going to. But if you take that verse and interpret it according to the context, you don't have then anything left in the Bible to say that there's going to be a treaty between Antichrist and Israel. As far as building a third temple, there's no reference to building a third temple. There's reference in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah to building and Isaiah, building a second temple. And there's also reference in some of those places to the destruction of the second temple, but there's no reference to a third temple. And so now that's my interpretation, okay? But I mean, all I can say is I'm not ignorant. I was a dispensationalist for 8 years at the beginning of my ministry, and I could teach dispensational doctrine just like as well as I can teach my doctrines today. I could give lots of scriptures, but they were misinterpreted. I was borrowing them. I was borrowing the interpretation from my teachers instead of studying it out. That's what changed me. I did study it out. And when I studied it out, I realized they were taking things out of context to support a system that they wanted to push. And many of them didn't know they were doing that because their teachers did that to them, and then their teachers' teachers did it to their teachers and so forth. So a lot of people just don't know. They're just repeating stuff that someone told them, but they haven't studied. And that's really where the problem is. Most Christians don't study the Bible. Instead, they listen to their teachers, and then they study the verses that their teachers bring up through the lens that their teachers get, but they don't look at the context, and they don't critique, and they don't say, could this be made more sensible some other way, seen better? And there are many times that they can. Anyway, if you're interested in more thorough treatment of all those subjects, I have a lecture series called When Shall These Things Be? At my website, and as you may know, all the lectures are free. We've got over 900 lectures, MP3 files at our website, and they're all free. Nothing for sale. That's at thenarrowpath.com. So I'm gonna leave you with that so I can take another call before we're out of time, and we're almost out of time, but I appreciate your call. Let's see here. Dominique from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. I'm a new listener. I kind of found you by accident, but I love listening to you.
I found myself by accident, too. I just woke up one day and I was there. Yeah.
My question is, now, I was brought up Catholic, and about 4 or 5 years ago, I started going to a non-denominational church. And my view of God from childhood, and, you know, not to get into a big background, but was basically, you know, he was the punisher. He was the one that, you know, if you did something wrong when I was a kid and I stubbed my toe, my mother would be like, that was God punishing you. So my view was not the correct view of God. And about 4 or 5 years ago, I started going to a non-denominational church that started teaching about, you know, God loves you and he wants the best for you and, right, and whatnot. And then over the years, like, so I was very, very afraid of God growing up. And, you know, I was always afraid he was going to strike me with an illness. And if I did something wrong, you know, and all that. And throughout my life, and, you know, I was in the military, get out and stuff like that. And now that I'm looking back, I'm like, wow, you know, God was there. Like, here I am being afraid of him. But certain instances in my life, I was like, wow, that was him taking me out of that situation or bringing me through that situation. But I wasn't aware of that at the time, you know, because my view wasn't right. And
Dominique,
then,
did you get married and have children yourself?
I got married and divorced. And, you know, that's another thing. Like, I love my son. He's the best thing that happened to me. Right. But when I married his mother, like, all the signs were there not to marry her, but I had just gotten out of the service, and I was like, I want to get married.
Well, I didn't want to get too personal. I just wondered if you have children of your own, and you do. And, you know,
yes, I do.
Your attitude toward your son, how much does it resemble what you used to think God's attitude was toward you back
when? Zero.
Yeah, exactly, exactly.
And I mean, I get upset with him and, you know, have to discipline him, but I love him.
Exactly, exactly. So, I mean, that's why Jesus did what previous Jewish teachers did not do. He referred constantly to God as your father, my father, our father. And because it wasn't commonplace for the Jews to think of God in that way, but many people don't. But, you know, a father loves his son, And so that's why he wants to know that God is like that. He's our Father. And think of
and,
how
you know, and with that being said, like, so the path that I've you know, that my life went down, you know, like learning more about God and reading the Bible and just listening to different programs, you know, God had a plan for my life, you know, and then if you stray away from his plan, you know, you can get out of God's will and that will, God's plan may not get accomplished because you are out of his will on certain actions that you chose to do. And, but that being said, once you come back in his will, it's almost like, from what I understand, like, you know, now, you know, I'm 50 years old, but, you know, the plan that maybe God had for me at 22 or 25 is not going to pan out because of choices that I made. But he may have a new plan for my life now at 50 that I'm trying to stay in his will.
True. So we're going to run out of time here, and I don't want to, but that's a great testimony, brother. Do you have a question, too? Or?
Yeah, you know, and my thing is, like, you know, now that, you know, I'm trying to do, which I feel like I'm so trying to, you know, do, you know, stay in the right path and, you know, live my life according to, you know, the Bible and the best I can. But, you know, in, like, my professionalism, you know, over the years I've tried to do the best I could and get promoted. And then, you know, I've seen individuals that, like, I'm a sinner too, like everybody else, but I've seen individuals that really aren't even a follower of God and, you know, individuals that are actually atheists, and they're, like, getting promoted like crazy. And I'm sitting back going, wow, I just want, you know, now, granted, his will may not be for me to be promoted. It might be for me to stay where I'm at, and I have to trust him. And I guess that's what I struggle with is, like, you know.
So could you put that into a question before we're going to be out of time here in about a minute. Could you put that in the form of a question for me, or did you just want to share what you're going through?
No, yeah, I'm sure, like, a question, I guess, the best thing is, so, you know, I sometimes step back and be like, you know, well, I mean, like, I really would have loved to be in, you know, this certain guy's position that I got promoted and, you know,
and
I took the test, he took the test, you know, this and that, you know, but maybe God doesn't want me there. Like, how do I guess I'm sort of determining, like, you know, what's the best way to determine my professional career? Like, you know, I could stay where I'm at. I'm a firefighter. I could stay where I'm at, or I could take a promotional exam, and everything is up to God. Like, I'm learning that you have to trust God. He wants the best for you.
We're going to get cut off here in about a minute. Let me just jump in and say firefighting is a great career, and thank you for your service. You know, I think John the Baptist's advice to soldiers was good. They said, what should we do? He said, be content with your wages. There's nothing wrong with seeking promotion if it becomes a possibility. God can promote you. But if he doesn't promote you, you should be content with what you have. And, you know, I've been in the ministry for 49 years, and I'm better off than I was when I started. But I the first 30 or more years of my ministry, I didn't see any promotion. I didn't see any increase in either my income or my, you know, notoriety. And frankly, it didn't matter because you just want to be where God wants you. Now, you do what you can. You go ahead and take the test and apply for promotion. Maybe God is wanting to promote you. But if he doesn't, you accept that as his will and say, I can live with this because I have God. And because I have God, it doesn't really matter what else I have. I'm sorry I have to cut you off because I'm getting cut off here right now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.